Now, even if you've been here regularly when we've been studying Romans, it's 2 weeks since we last read from this part of Paul's letter to the Romans, and I think it may be of help if I were to try to trace with you and for you the pattern of the Apostle's teaching in this 8th chapter. You just need to look at Romans chapter 8 and you will see immediately that, especially in the NIV version, it divides into three sections. It begins at chapter 8 verse 1 and goes through to the 17th verse, the passage we read this evening. And that is one particular section. The NIV calls it life through the Spirit. Then the second section turns to the future and deals with what the NIV calls future glory from verse 18 to the end of verse 27. And then from verse 28, that famous verse about knowing that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, to the end of the chapter, Paul is talking to us about the security of the Christian believer. The NIV heads it more than conquerors. But in this first passage of 17 verses, the apostle has highlighted for us four truths which are true of every Christian believer. They are four facts which Paul sets before us about Christian believers, and he emphasizes them. Let me tell you what they are, and we have already dealt with two of them in the previous weeks, and I want to deal with the other two this evening so that we come to the end of verse 17, tonight. The first of these great truths about the Christian believer is that we are freed from God's condemnation. The basic truth about us, in some ways the most glorious thing that we discover in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and when God's grace touches our lives, is that we are freed from God's condemnation. Highlighted in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second truth about every Christian believer is we are indwelt by God's Spirit. Highlighted, if you like, in verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, and so on. So the second great truth about every Christian believer is that we are indwelt by God's Spirit. The third thing that's true of every believer is that we are indebted to God's grace. Verse 12, Paul tells us, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. The word really means we are indebted to God, indebted particularly to the grace he has shown to us in the gospel. And fourthly, the fourth thing that's true of every Christian believer, we are adopted into God's family. Highlighted in verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship, or if you look in the margin, it almost always says of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. So here we are, a company of Christian believers who are freed from God's condemnation in Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by God's Spirit. We are indebted to God's grace. And we are adopted into God's family. And as I say, we dealt with two of these on previous Sunday evenings, and I want us particularly to look at the other two this evening. That is the passage that begins in verse 12 and goes on to verse 17. And I want us to try to follow Paul's teaching in this particular paragraph, beginning at verse 12, which itself is a paragraph in the New International Version, in the four stages of his argument, which are linked together. They are almost like a series of chain links which hold on to one another, the first to the second to the third, and the third to the fourth. And I want to tell you how Paul works that out first of all. What he is saying in these four stages of his argument is this. The first one, the first link in the chain, is those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God have an obligation to be ruthless with sin and to live as Christians should. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God have an obligation to be ruthless with sin and to live as Christians should. That's the first link. Here's the second, which links into it. Those who live as Christians should are led by the Spirit of God. Here's the third link, which links into the second. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, his sons and daughters. And the fourth, which links into the third, those who are children of God are all of them heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Now, these are the steps of Paul's argument. I don't expect you to remember them all just now by any means, but I'll be reminding you of them as we go through in these next moments. Let me take up what Paul is seeking to tell the Christian believers at Rome in order to establish them as disciples. We were hearing this morning from John Van Dyke that our Lord's commission was to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, how are we made and established as disciples? Well, these four linked truths have everything to do with that same business of making and establishing disciples. First, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God have an obligation to be ruthless with sin and to live as Christians should. Notice how Paul introduces it in verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We are debtors. We are living as those who are obliged to someone. And that obligation determines the way our life is lived and the sails of our pilgrimage set. And he says this obligation is, and he gives it to us in a negative form first of all, not to the sinful nature to live according to it, but rather he implies to live by the Holy Spirit, dealing with the sinful nature in this way. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So the obligation that a Christian believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit has is the obligation to be ruthless with sin and to live as a Christian should. Now, There is an obligation that Scripture speaks about in so many different ways to us. The New Testament again and again comes back to this whole idea of our having an obligation to God to live a certain way. Usually, you may know, did you notice the difference here from how you find it elsewhere? Usually, the obligation is an obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died a sacrificial death for us, given himself in our place, and because of what he has done on the cross, we have an obligation to hand over our lives, for example, to him, to live in obedience to him. For example, you find the Apostle Peter using this same language. He says, "You were redeemed." The word means bought. You were purchased. Not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Now, what's the conclusion he draws from that? Well, he says you've been bought, you've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so you can't go on living the way you want. Therefore, be holy, God says to you, because you're a purchased people, and Christ's blood is the price of our redemption. Therefore, we are under obligation. Now, that's a very obvious argument, but the obligation here clearly derives not from the blood of Christ being shed for us, but from the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Look at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, and that therefore refers back to the Spirit living in you in verses 9 to 11. Verses 9 to 11 are full of phrases like this. The Spirit of God lives in you. The Spirit of Christ in you. Christ is in you. The Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead is living in you. Now, do you see how Paul makes this the argument for saying you are under an obligation to God? Because if the Holy Spirit lives in you, Christ lives in you, the Spirit of God lives in you, then your body is a temple. That's one of Paul's great arguments. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God? Now, I said there's a conclusion to draw from that. And Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 6. If your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then glorify God in your body and spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. He lives in them. So you have an obligation to holiness because of the one who lives in you and has made your life his habitation. You will know in the trivial sense what we used to do when we were much younger. I don't honestly think we do it now, but you know, if we had somebody coming to stay, I remember vividly how my parents used to say to us, "Now, you'd better behave." Well, there was a very important visitor coming, you know. None of this nonsense that we had the other day, and none of the behavior that makes us ashamed because so-and-so's coming to live there. My grandmother was probably the archpriestess of that cult, and whenever we went to stay with her, she would say to us, "It's all right, you can behave whatever way you like, until Dr. Anderson comes." And whenever we had Dr. Anderson coming to the house, incidentally, I discovered years afterwards that that was why I was called Eric. His first name was Eric. He had saved my mother's life at one time, so they thanked him by giving me this name. A doubtful blessing for him and for me. But when he came into the house, you know, everything changed. The presence of Dr. Anderson altered the entire atmosphere and everybody's behavior. Now, in that trivial, silly sense, Can you see a parable and a parallel? If the Spirit of holiness, that is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, lives in you, can you see that you're under an obligation to God to live a certain kind of life? The language, of course, that Paul uses is the language that comes right out of the construction of the temple. Here is this holy place. The high priest wouldn't even dare to go into it except once a year and then with a sacrificial offering, because it was God who dwelt there. And that's the Old Testament. It's full of this. Don't dare go near because God is there. Now, where is the temple of God now in the New Testament dispensation? Well, says Paul, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God lives in you. And, says Paul, we have an obligation, brothers and sisters, and it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, that's the way of death. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, this is the point of verse 13. If the Spirit of God lives within you, you just cannot go on living as you want or you used to or the world does round about you. You will live as He wants. You will live as a Christian shouldn't. And, says Paul, we need to be ruthless in that case in dealing with our sin. That's simply what he means when he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, so that everything that grieves the Holy Spirit, everything that opposes the Holy Spirit in glorifying Jesus, everything that disobeys the Holy Spirit as he seeks to write God's law on my heart, I will ruthlessly deal with it. Let me read to you what someone has recently written about that. What then is this killing of sin? It is the constant battle against it which we fight daily, the refusal to allow the eye to wander, the mind to contemplate, the affections to run after anything which will draw us away from Christ. It is the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, any desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, or provocation at the moment we become conscious of its existence. It is the consistent endeavor to do all in our power to weaken the grip which sin in general and its manifestations in our own lives in particular has. It is not accomplished only by saying no to what is wrong, but by a determined acceptance of all the good and spiritually nourishing disciplines of the gospel. It's a bit, in fact, like gardening, like resolutely weeding out the things that are going to choke the good seed that God has planted in our hearts, and by the same token, nourishing and feeding what God has planted in us by His grace, so that the one may die off and the other may grow and flourish. Now, let's be practical. Let's take this down to the level at which you live your daily life. What are you doing about the weeds that Jesus says are going to choke the good seed in your garden? by the things you do and think and say and indulge yourself in? Are you engaging in the dangerous practice of feeding the weeds? Or are you seeing them and saying, that is going to prevent me being everything I could be for Jesus Christ, and I will root them out? And it's this radical dealing with sin which is the obligation we owe to God, because we are temples of the Holy Spirit. So those who are indwelt by the Spirit of God have an obligation to be ruthless with sin and live as Christians should. That's the first principle. Here's the second that Paul deals with. Those who live as Christians should are led by the Spirit of God. Now that's very clear in verse 14, isn't it? Because, he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, what Paul is linking with the word because is the whole idea of ruthlessly dealing with sin and being led by the Spirit of God. The phrase led by the Spirit of God is almost an equation with those who are dealing ruthlessly with sin. And there is something important to grasp here. When do you normally hear people speaking about being led by the Spirit? When do people claim that they are normally led by the Spirit? Isn't it when there is some dilemma in their life or circumstances and they say, now I greatly need to know the leading of the Spirit of God in my life, and how did you come to this decision? I was led by the Spirit. Now I want to say to you, my friends, that the primary sense in which Scripture uses this phrase that we are with now in Romans 8 is not for the leading of the Holy Spirit as guidance in our circumstances, but the moral government of the Holy Spirit over our behavior. That's the sense in which Paul is using it. He is equating it, as I say, with the ruthless dealing with sin that he has just been speaking about. And those who thus ruthlessly deal with sin are led by the Spirit. And if you think of it, it's very obvious, isn't it? What's the Holy Spirit most likely to lead you to do? The Holy Spirit is most likely to lead you to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's his grand obsession. That's what he does. He writes God's law in the hearts of God's people. So when you are led by the Spirit of God, you will be controlled by the Spirit of God. Matthew Henry, that great Puritan commentator, how glad I was to see the other day his volumes reprinted and reproduced in a beautiful new edition. It's a commentary in the whole Bible and a marvelous one. He says, they are led by the Spirit of God, that is God's children, as a captain leads his army. That is, he gives them instructions and they obey them. Now, being led by the Spirit of God is like that. Of course, I am well aware that God leads his children through circumstances where they are puzzled by his providences, and he leads them like a shepherd and so on. But this particular phrase is referring not nearly so much to that as by the moral government of the Holy Spirit over our behavior. And let me just say this to you, that anybody who claims that they are led by the Holy Spirit into some pattern of behavior which disobeys God's law and grieves the Lord Jesus Christ is talking double Dutch in spiritual terms and is denying the truth of Scripture. So never say, I was led by the Holy Spirit, when what I'm being led into is disobedience to God. Those who live as Christians should, says the Apostle, are led by the Spirit. The evidence that I'm being led by the Spirit is that I will live a life controlled by the Holy Spirit rather than by the flesh. So, here are the first two of these principles again. Those who are indwelt by the Spirit have an obligation to be ruthless with sin and live as Christians should. Second, those who live as Christians should are led by the Spirit of God. And the third principle, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are children of God. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You notice now how Paul is moving in the beautiful balance of Scripture into a different, more intimate family type of relationship. And he has been saying already to us that Christian people are those who are acquitted by God through Christ, controlled by God through the Holy Spirit, indebted to God by being his temple. But now he speaks of us as being adopted by God into his family. And that's the theme of verses 14 to 16. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Notice that we do not become God's children by nature. In that sense, God has only one Son, and that is his only begotten, as John describes him in John chapter 1, and as in many places, the Epistle to the Hebrews being another, he is described the only begotten Son of the Father. That is his beloved Son. We are not his sons by nature. Jesus Christ is God's Son through all eternity, and through all eternity bore in himself the nature of God. We, by regeneration, are given that nature. That's the miracle and mystery of the new birth. But we become sons and daughters of God by being chosen by God as his sons and daughters, and he freely chooses us. Do you ever read in the paper? I confess to you, I don't even take the Herald, but I don't read the births, deaths, and whatever else is in it. But I know that people put into it, when they have an adoption in the family, chosen son or chosen daughter. Lovely thing that a girl in Knightswood who was being cruelly plagued by other children in the playground about the fact that she was an adopted child, she turned round and said to her tormentors, "Ah, my mother and father chose me. Yours had to take what they got." And it's a glorious thing that God set his love upon a people whom he chose to adopt into his family. It is even more wonderful that the whole background of the Roman system of adoption tells us that such a child was raised into a place of absolute equality with the naturally born child. All the privileges that belonged to the one came to the other. And here Paul is saying to us, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God, divinely bestowed sonship is what he is speaking about. Now, what the apostle is urging upon us to grasp is that whereas we might have felt that this control of the Holy Spirit was a kind of cold business, he says, the spirit of sonship which God has given you, verses 14 and 15, is not a spirit that produces some kind of foreboding and uncertainty. Listen to what he says. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You received the spirit of sonship. And there is something here that is altogether glorious and beautiful. It is an intimate relationship between God as my Father and myself. And my obedience to Him, my desire to please Him, does not arise from a spirit of craven fear or foreboding or insecurity or uncertainty. It arises from the love of a spirit which is knit to another and longs to please him. It depends, you see, on how we see ourselves as God's children and how we see God. What Paul is telling us is that God is not a slave driver. Isn't it a terrible, terrible blasphemy on the nature of God that the devil so often makes us think of God as a slave driver? He is a perfect father. And we sometimes fail to think of ourselves as God's redeemed, adopted, blessed children. Sometimes I think partly because in our modern age many people have a very distorted view of fatherhood from personal experience. And Jesus wanted people to understand that and said, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I think that might have been one of the reasons that he told the story of the prodigal son, you know, part altogether from his coming back from the far country. It's what happened when he came there. Do you remember? Coming with the spirit of a slave. He said, I'll say to my father, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Hire me. He said, will you hire me as one of your hired servants and I'll gladly serve you that way? And he thought of his father as something of a slave driver. And I can imagine him repeating it again, make me a hired servant. And his father said to him, I will make you nothing of the kind. I want to re-establish you as my blessed, chosen child. Bring the best robe and put it on him, and the ring for his finger. Do everything that will assure him that he is my child and I love him. And that's the relationship I want with him. Do you know where that relationship is most beautifully experienced? Don't you? We read of it this evening. He says, you received the spirit of sonship, the end of verse 15, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you know one of the places where Jesus used that word, Abba, Father? It was in Gethsemane, of course. And I have little doubt myself that what Paul is telling us is that it's in the place of prayer that our spirit testifies with the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. Do you know that, my friends? Do you know what it is to luxuriate in the presence of God as your Father, to delight in everything that He is and allow Him to bathe your soul with His love and just to wait there? Oh, I sometimes feel that we need some of that in our prayer meeting, you know, when we rush into the presence of God and present Him with a kind of shopping list of our requirements, but to wait upon God and bathe our souls in His presence and let Him convince us of who He is and who we are, and our spirit testifies with His spirit that we are God's children. There is nothing more wonderful in all God's universe than that. And Paul says, if we are led by the Spirit of God, we are children of God. And that, of course, just enforces this obligation Paul is speaking of, because the simple fact is, you know, that whereas you might not even trust some earthly fathers, there is not an area of life, not an iota of your circumstances where you may not absolutely trust the fatherly wisdom and sufficiency of God. Now last he says, and this just leads us into where we will pick up next week, so I'm really finished. Those who are children of God, these are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Notice how Paul puts it now. If we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, that we may share also in His glory. What he is telling us is that however beautiful and glorious being his children may be in this world, the half has not been told of what we shall yet know when we see him face to face. And that, the apostle says, is glory. Indeed, from no condemnation to no separation, there is a perfection about everything God does for His children, which makes me ashamed that there ever is a time when I failed to trust Him with everything. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to write your word in our hearts and give us grace that we may learn even a little more about our obligation and your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.